Please turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, if you're using the Bibles, from the back, page 261. If you need a Bible, feel free to get up and take a Bible. Keep it if you don't have one. Page 261, Psalm 24. Let me read this for us. This is God's holy word. Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Pray together. Our God, we bow before you now. And we pray that as we come to your word, as we come to consider it together, that you would speak to us. That you, the great God who made us, the God who sustains every breath that we take, who gives us life and health, who gives us relationships and love and purpose in this world, that you, our God, would speak to us. We pray that you would quiet our hearts and our thoughts before you, help us to understand what is true, to understand what is real. And we pray that you would change us by the power of your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit who is with us. We need your help now. We pray in our weakness that we would see your amazing strength and that we would be changed. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Patrick Delaney, a pastor, theologian from a few hundred years ago, said of Psalm 24, "I have no notion of hearing or of any man's ever having seen or heard anything so great, so solemn, so celestial on this side of the gates of heaven." Beautiful word from God that we come to in Psalm 24. It was written around 3,000 years ago. King David, as you see it as the title, King David wrote the psalm, and he arranged this for a specific time in the life of the people of God, for a worship ceremony in Jerusalem. So this was 3,000 years ago. That's a long time. So there are a few things that were different 3,000 years ago. This was before the life and before the death of Jesus Christ. So at this time, God had his people make an ark, a box, a cabinet box, we could say, that was a symbol of his special presence with God's people. So God's people, as a form of their worship, as a form of their relationship with God, had this special box that symbolized his presence with them. And at this time, when David wrote Psalm 24, he was writing it for the occasion when this box was coming into God's house, we could say, the tabernacle, the temple, the house in the midst of God's people. So the procession, the parade of the Ark of the Covenant going into God's special house, which all represented God's presence with his people, God coming close to his people. So if we're coming to Psalm 24 and we want to understand the original setting, we should picture the streets of Jerusalem packed with people and this parade going through the streets as this Ark of the Covenant is taken into the temple, people celebrating the fact that God was among them, that God was with them. And it seems, scholars think that this was in the worship service used kind of a leader and a choir would sing back and forth. So the leader would say, "The earth sing, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And then the choir or the people would respond, "For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The leader would sing, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand?" And the people would respond, "He who..." And you see the psalm. So this was a big event. They were celebrating who God was. They were celebrating his special presence in their community. So now, 3,000 years later, we're here this morning. We have this song, this psalm given to us, preserved for us. There are some amazing and very relevant truths for us here. I really think if we got this right, if we understood the truth in Psalm 24, it would change everything for us. If we get this right, it changes everything for us. Here, I believe we find some very important and essential correctives to our times. Correctives to the spirit and the thinking of our age. I would argue that many of the psychological pathologies, the mental sicknesses, the emotional struggles and issues of our day, many would be greatly helped and fixed if we had a better understanding of what we see here in Psalm 24. I said many, not all, but many of them would be fixed, would be helped. People would be helped if they understood this truth of Psalm 24. The central truth that God is over all, that God possesses all things, that God made all things, and he is the essential foundation for our lives, for living our lives as they should be lived. Many confuse God's position and our position in this world. And many of the things that follow flow from that are the symptoms that we're constantly addressing in this area, and we're not getting to the heart of the disease of God is not in his proper place. So I think this is an important corrective to our times. Here we see important questions addressed like, who is God? What is he like? Who am I? How am I to understand my life? How do I approach God, and why would I want to approach God? And how does this God take care of his world? How does he do it now, and how will he do it in the future? So here's the breakdown of the psalm. I have it for us. Number one, verses 1 and 2. God is the creator and owner of everyone and everything. That's how David starts, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 6, he moves from that. From that claim, from that truth, that there are four essential standards for access to his life-giving and holy presence. If we understand number one, if we really understand who God is, then we know that what is best for us would be to be close to him, to be near him. We would want to be standing in his presence. That's the connection here. Verses 1 and 2 to 3 through 6, we want to be as close to God as we can if we really understand who he is. But there are four standards, four requirements to standing in God's presence. And then 3, verses 7 through 10, saying focus must be on the only one who has met these standards and shares this access to God. We can't meet the standards of 3 through 6. One has, and he offers that access to us. He is the King of Glory. So that's the whole psalm. On Monday morning this week, that was my plan. Those 3 points. Maybe about Thursday, I cut off the last two. So we're going to look at number one. I tried to do it all, but I hopefully you'll agree as we go through this, that verses 1 and 2 have so much for us. In a few weeks, when some of us get back from Ecuador, we'll look at 2 and 3 together. So we're going to focus on point one. God is the creator and owner of everyone and everything. And I am saying, I'm arguing that this gives us a necessary realignment toward what is real, toward reality, a necessary realignment that we all need. David starts, "The earth is the Lord's," meaning he owns it. It is his. "And the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." He owns everyone and everything. And this gives us a very clear picture of who God is as the owner of all things. Everything in this world, this building, this city in which we live, this nation, this world, it is God's. He owns it. And everyone in this world, all of us here, the important people that we can think of, the Donalds, maybe the Toms, right? If you're a sports fan, the Toms, You can place whoever you think is powerful and important. He owns every single person in this world. The earth is the Lord, and those who dwell therein, they're his. He possesses all things. He owns all things. Charles Spurgeon writes of this verse, "Even the most powerful is but a tenant at will, a leaseholder upon most precarious tenure, liable to instantaneous ejectment, because the earth is the Lord's. He owns all things." This changes, this should affect our view of God, who he is. Overall, he is the God of power. He is in control of all things because he owns it. He possesses all, you and me and everything else in this world. He is in charge. Nothing happens outside of his will because we are all his. The prophet Isaiah, I think, points to this important connection when he wrote in Isaiah 40, speaking of God, this glorious picture of God is given. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, the stars. He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." God is at the center of reality, and to view the world and our lives correctly, we will see God as being over everything, possessing, owning everything. He sits above the circles of the earth. This is who God is. I know we expect to hear this on a Sunday morning in a worship service as we come together. We expect this type of talk, but this is true now, Sunday, in church. But it's true as we each go our separate ways into our separate callings, Monday through Saturday, the rest of the week. God owns all things. Every square inch is his in this world, including our lives. And the problems that we face in life so often come from pushing God to the periphery and placing ourselves as the center. The earth, it's his. I'm his. How does that change the way that I live? And I've been helped. Over the last month, I've been thinking about this psalm, partly because of my struggles with putting myself in the center and with all the responsibilities maybe that I face and can be overwhelmed with, or the desires of my heart or other things. I can get confused. And I can think that it's about me, right? And I'm at the center, and I kind of walk through life thinking about what I desire or the issues I'm facing or the difficulties I'm facing, and kind of keep my head down, living my life often discouraged because of that. In Psalm 24, this image has helped me. Psalm 24 tells us, in a sense, to lift our eyes to God. Kind of lift our eyes and our hands to God and say to him, "I am yours." Right? You own me in this sense. You own me. You have a plan for my life. I live under your care and your rule, and whatever I'm facing in life, I face it as your child, but I face it under your care and your rule. Being mindful of his presence, mindful of his power, mindful of his care. We're walking on this globe under the loving eye of the God who made us and takes care of us. And that different perspective changes everything for us. Right? As we go throughout our lives, throughout the week, as we walk through campus, sometimes impressed with the things around us, even there we can lift our eyes to God. You made me. My life is yours. Help me to live it for your glory. So here's how I'd like to look at this the rest of the time. We've already considered briefly God is the owner of everyone and everything, this claim David makes. Next, he goes in verse 2 to give reason or support for his claim, backing for his claim. God created. Why does he own it all? Because he made it all, right? God created everyone and everything. And then these two truths, God as owner, God as creator, the spirit of our age, and the bent of our heart. So that's the plan. Number 2 now. The backing for this claim. Verse 2, look at it. He founded it and he established it. He founded and established everything. To found, to fix, to lay the foundation. He is the one who started it up at the beginning. He founded it. He established it to make firm, stable. I think there's an idea of beginning it and maintaining it. He is the one who laid the foundation and built upon it. Founding and establishing you, me, and everything else. The first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God owns it because he made it and he sustains it. God owns you because he made you and keeps you. So I was thinking, kids, you can put your eyes up here. Good, good. This is a simple concept, right? We see it played out before us. You go to the beach, some of you were just there, and you build a sandcastle. And then as you spend hours crafting this beautiful sandcastle, your little brother or sister decides to go Godzilla on it, right? And you don't just sit there and say, yeah, whatever. No, there's something inside of you that says, I made that. Now, it's not going to last forever. It's a sandcastle, right? But I made that. So that is mine. You have no right to destroy it or do whatever you want with it. You can't go Godzilla on it, right? So hopefully in a nice way, we say, please don't do that, right? You don't say, Mom, why? No, you made it. It's yours. You get to decide, at least for your time at the beach, whether or not your little brother or little sister destroys it. And that's what David is saying of God about this world, everything in it, including your life. I made you. I sustain you. I get to decide. God is saying, I get to decide how this world and how your life goes. And that's a huge concept. To live under that truth changes everything. And we see, I hope to show us now, how that is a corrective to our times. This upward look to God, I am yours. May I live for your glory. So number 3 now, these truths, the spirit of our age, and the bent of our hearts. I want to look at God as creator first. God as creator. So this is contra or opposite the push of modern science in our day. The push in much of the world around us. The Bible says God made the world. He spoke it into existence. Men like Richard Dawkins say it's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. So to say that you don't believe that in the beginning, this is how things started, that you don't believe in evolutionary beginnings of the world is like saying you don't believe in air or sunshine. Such a statement will normally produce, one author says, those who hear it will produce either pity or vitriol, hatred. Darwin came on the scene and presents these evolutionary origins to all things. It's caught on, it's developed. Why is it so popular even in our day? Because of the anti-authoritarian age that we live in. The natural bent of our hearts is not to say, yes, you made me, my life is yours, may I live for your glory. The natural bent of each of our hearts is, man, I'd love to get God off the stage, put him to the periphery, and live my life. So this idea, not new with Darwin, but throughout history, has come on the scene, and the natural bent is, yes, I like that. I like chaos and randomness and not order and design, because I don't want to be under the hand of God. I don't want to be under God. We have two contradictory messages about the origin of the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Or the earth just happened through some random process or whatever argument that's not God. So two separate things. How do we come to know what is true, what is right, what is correct? What is the basis for our knowledge of the beginnings of the world? Where do we go? Hopefully, if you've been with us long enough, you know we go to the Word of God. God is, and God has spoken. So we go back to the scriptures, and we read the scriptures to seek to understand, where did we come from? Where did this world come from? Those who say that it happened in this other way have faith in something, have faith in these views. It's not something where they can empirically study and, oh yes, that's what happened. And those who say God created the world have faith in something. They have faith in the God who has spoken through his scriptures. So either we base our knowledge of the world around us and of our beginnings in reason, in our thinking, in man's word, or we base our knowledge of the world on the revelation God has given to us. And he says, in the beginning, he spoke the world into existence, so he owns it all. Scott Oliphant said this, we could think of the Bible as the eyeglasses through which we see everything. If our eyesight is poor, no matter how wide we open our eyes, we do not have a clear view of the things we see. But through the 20/20 vision of the Bible, we can see clearly. When we read scripture, when we study it, we are to see it as the only true description of what reality is like. We are to reorient our thinking so that the things around us and within us take on the truth that God has spoken. So why is this important? Because this is the truth of God. He is the creator. And from that foundation, we see this claim that David makes. He is the owner of everything and everyone, including you and me. So that's first, the truth. God is creator, the spirit of age, and the bent of our hearts. Secondly, this truth, God is the owner of everyone and everything, the spirit of our age, and the bent of our hearts. What do we see in the world around us? What is the constant message in the world around us? Find yourself, believe in yourself, love yourself, maybe discover yourself. Find your authentic self. We've seen it even in the Olympics, these messages that I've found my authentic self and I'm able to walk as my authentic self, right, in the Olympics. The unhealthy focus on self that we see all around us. On the Gospel Coalition, there was a review of a book by a New York Times bestselling author just a few days ago, Brené Brown. And in her book, she said this, true belonging is the spiritual practice of believing in and belonging to yourself so deeply that you can share your most authentic self with the world and find sacredness in both being a part of something and standing alone in the wilderness. True belonging doesn't require you to change who you are. It requires you to be who you are. Believing in, belonging to yourself. That's opposite of what we see in God's word. Yes, we're told to have proper self-awareness and self-knowledge is important. But do you see how Psalm 24 corrects that? We understand who we are. We understand our identity under the hand of the God who made us and sustains us. We are his. So as we come to know ourselves, an essential part of that is understand that we are created by him and that we belong to him. It's a corrective to the spirit, the thinking of our age. Accurate self-assessment or self-knowledge is through God's word, we were created in his image. So we are created to have value. We are valuable to him. But yet, we have fallen and we have sinned and turned from God. So we are broken and under the just judgment of God. So how do we understand ourselves? We understand ourselves as sinners before him. Because he made us, he takes care of us, and we turn from him and lived as we please. So yes, valuable, created in his image, broken, sinful under his judgment. But then through Christ, we can be accepted and forgiven because of the work of God for us. Under God, this is the change that comes. So instead of believe in yourself, love yourself, discover yourself, look inside yourself, instead of going there to find worth and value, or instead of going to those around us and looking for worth and value, we can go to the one who made us, who owns us, and find worth and value in him. So our identity must be formed not by looking in these other ways, but looking to God. So we ask the question, who am I, or what am I for? It moves us to the question, well, who is God? And what did God design me for? What is his purpose for me? And if there is a God that has spoken in this world, then we have this bigger, grander story in which we are living, and we get to take part in that. So my life is just not off on my own looking inside. How am I? No, God tells us who we are, and God calls us to a specific purpose. He tells us what is good for us. He tells us what to do, how to live. And so the questions we start to ask under God is, how can I live for his kingdom? How can I live in this story? How can my few short days be used to honor the one who made me and takes care of me? How can I live to his glory? And it's such a freeing message, such a freeing message when we enter into the story of God and we live with the purpose under the intention of the one who made us. You think back to Genesis 3, again, at the beginning of the Bible, the first couple in the garden in perfect communion with God, and Satan comes to them, this tricky sales pitch, deceitful sales pitch, basically says, God doesn't have to be the center, you can be the center, and they bought the sales pitch, right? They rebelled against God. They ignored their creator. They pushed him to the periphery in their lives. And chaos and hardship and trouble and death and the brokenness we see all around us in the world is a result of that, pushing God to the side. The brokenness that rules, that affects your life, is from God being displaced from the center of reality. So we're called to see that even for us, having God in his proper place will lead to living life under his intention, according to his ways. So let me get a little more practical with this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. How does this look practically in our lives, living with this acknowledgement of God? Relationships, maybe marriage. Marriage, when God is pushed to the side. Marriage can turn into maybe a little game. I did this, now you do this. Now I do this, and you know, a little trade game, right? How can I have this person serve my needs? How can I have this person serve my vision? How can I have this person serve my life with me at the center? Usually, a lot of conflict results, right? Or manipulation, a lot of control, because the focus is on me. How different is it when we see God as overall, owning us, right? Two people coming together with the higher purpose of God's glory. How can we honor God in our lives together? How can we sacrifice and love for each other, for the glory of the one who made us, who takes care of us? And how can we live together with compassion and forgiveness and love for one another under the eye of our loving God? A great change in perspective when we come to God's truth. Or what about a difference in our view and our practice of sexuality? God's design for intimacy. Two people in a marriage, covenanting, promising together, commitment. Commitment to be with each other, serving the other first. A bond of love, a covenant of love. Sacrifice and service, even worshiping God through giving pleasure to one another, blessing the other. God's design, God's beautiful design for sexuality with God at the center. But we move to the other picture with me at the center. It is distorted, right? This area is distorted. It's all about me, what I can get out of my pleasure. How do I get other people around me to serve my needs and my wants? And how do I use them and maybe discard them? The focus becomes on ourselves, and we use God's possessions, we use other people, we use our own bodies as objects with the sole purpose of our own pleasure, which leads to objectifying the world and the people around us, a slow death of true love, of companionship, of true joy, stepping out of God's beautiful design, abusing his possessions, leading to more and more isolation, not living as the owner and the designer intended us to live. I think a very practical a practical picture of what happens when we don't live under the rule of our Creator. So, this truth should move us to four things as we close. Four things. This truth, God is the creator and owner of everything and everyone, should cause us to seek to know how God, the great designer and owner of this world and our lives, wants us to live. We should be going to His Word, seeking to understand His ways. Seeking Him. He made us. He takes care of us. Everything's His. So how does He want us to live? It encourages us again to be people of the book, going back, looking to God's path of wisdom for us. Secondly, it should cause us to admit our dependence on Him for every aspect of life. We are dependent upon Him. We need Him. So first, it should drive us to the Word. We want to know His will. And it should drive us to prayer. God, I need You to help me live as You call me to live, acknowledging His presence. Third, it should cause us to see His glorious rescue plan for us. In love, He provided a way to lead us back to the wholeness and to lead us back toward life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This God, the one spoken of here in verses 1 and 2, is the one also who gave His only beloved Son for us so that we could be brought into His loving presence, so that we could have true wholeness and true life. And lastly, it should cause us to learn to love what He loves, to value what He values. Our understanding of morality, what's right and wrong, must be based on His design, on His law. He made it all. He owns it all. He knows what it's best. So our pursuit of enjoyment will be found in what He says is enjoyable. And we really will find lasting joy and pleasure in His way. Not to be deceived again like our first parents were deceived. No, we'll find it under His loving, wise rule. We will trust the guiding word of the one who made us and takes care of us. He is the one over all. This truth, God as owner, should move us to these four things. I really did want to continue in the rest of the psalm. And maybe I could have, you think. But I wanted to emphasize this important truth. Because as we live our lives so often, God can be pushed to the side, and we get so confused as we focus on ourselves. God must be put in His proper place as we live our lives. But the flow of thought as this psalm continues, David goes from this attractive picture of who God is, His work in this world, and he asks this question, who shall come into God? Who shall ascend the hill? Who shall come into God's presence? Who shall come close to this God? And he goes on to say, the one who has clean hands, who lives right. And the one who has a pure heart, who has perfect internal motives and perfect love. And the one who has true worship, not looking or worshiping anything else, only the true God. And the one who knows how to truly love those around him. And the psalm will continue. The assumption is clear. We have to receive these things from God. We cannot do them on our own. But there is one who has met the standard, who gives us the requirements we need to be in the loving presence of this God who made us and who takes care of us. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ leads us into the presence of the God who made us and takes care of us, and we have life through Him. So what do we take away from this? Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. We must live our lives with this reality. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is His. The world and those who dwell thereon. He made me. He made you. We must lift our eyes and live our lives according to His plan. His moral law given to us is the path of life. But His Son given to us, sacrificing Himself for us, is how we are brought into His presence forever. Let's pray.